Romans chapter 14. Paul has been talking about basically doctrine in most of Romans, and now in the latter part of the book, he's talking about how to put doctrine to practice, and particularly how we put love in action, and he goes into a lot of practical details. This morning is no different. So imagine, if you will, you're a Gentile believer. You're in the city of Rome. You've got a big barbecue planned this weekend. You've invited your family and friends, and you just want to serve the very best possible. So you go down to the open market, and you pick out some beautiful ribeye steaks there, and you got them at a bargain price. They were given to the meat market there from the local pagan temples, and they're the best of the best, but they've been kind of used, if you will, and so they're now repurposed for steaks for your barbecue. So you buy them up right away. And as you're walking out through the market, you notice one of your other Christian brothers. He's Jewish. His name is Jacob. You bump into him, and you tell him, "Hey, how you doing, Jacob?" "Well, I'm doing good." And you invite Jacob and his family to your barbecue. "Oh, you're having a barbecue. What are you serving?" "We're serving these ribeye steaks. We just got them from the market down there." And Jacob doesn't know what to say. He's horrified because he and many other Jewish people that lived in Rome during that time, they have actually abstained from eating any and all meat for fear that some of the meat they might eat would be non-kosher. So they eat strictly vegetables, and he looks at you with horror on his face, and he just turns and walks away, refusing your invitation. And now you're offended because he has judged you, your Christian brother. And he's judged and made determinations about your commitment to Christ. And I found myself judging other Christians. How about you? Yeah, we all struggle with that, don't we? Just before Jesus went to the cross, he prayed for his disciples. He was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was praying for others that would come to faith in him. He even looked down in his prayer through the generations, and he prayed for you and I in his high priestly prayer there. And he ended his prayer to his heavenly Father with this last request. In John chapter 17, it says, "And the glory," Jesus says, "which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Our unity was on the heart and the mind of Christ. Now, unity doesn't mean uniformity. We're called to love one another. We're called to work together in the kingdom of God, and we're called to serve one another, to support one another, and pray for one another. But each Christian, each one of us sitting here today, we have unique DNA. And we have our own individual prejudices and our own ways of doing things, our own ways of solving problems. And sometimes we're literally willing to make a stand to defend our point, even to strife and conflict. But that wasn't the plan for Jesus. For you and I, his people. It wasn't his plan. He wants us to coexist in unity and harmony and love. But if you look at church history, that was rarely accomplished. Even in the first century church, they struggled to maintain unity. And we struggle today to maintain that unity. They had struggles back then. Things that were causing division, open sin, legalism, questions about circumcision, false teachers, accusations. They had various factions. I'm of Christ. I'm of Paul. I'm of Peter. I'm of Apollos. They had all sorts of divisions. Even the Apostle Paul himself was at strife with Barnabas, and they separated ways, we learn about in the book of Acts. So if the apostles struggle with conflict, what about you and I? I mean, we're going to struggle with that. But here's the thing. Differences in the body of Christ, they literally have potential for greater growth for us and spiritual maturity. They are a means for us to be able to start to learn how to handle our differences with one another in a way that would be godly and Christ-like, in a way that would extend love, true agape love, that would extend the grace of God, that would extend patience and communication. But it all requires humility. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we explore your precious word concerning these very pertinent issues that were very potential to strife and division in the early church, we see problems like this splintering churches, even friendships, home groups, relationships in the body of Christ today. Lord, I pray that we might have our hearts tuned to the voice and the power of your Holy Spirit to live more Christ-like, more obedient to you and to the heart of Jesus as he prayed for us in the garden 2,000 years ago. In his name we pray. Amen. So Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Paul says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. So Paul gives us guidelines to things that are not clearly forbidden in scriptures. And the two hot button issues that Paul is going to deal with that were contemporary to his times was diet and days. And these had the potential to literally divide the church, and especially the church at Rome. He says, receive one who is weak. So we're actually told to receive our brother and sister who have different convictions than we do. Receive them. He expects that. Welcome them. Accept them as they are without trying to pass judgment upon them. And let's look a little further into the next verses and discover who actually Paul refers to as the weaker brother, the weaker sister. It may surprise you. It did me. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. So the weaker brother is the one that eats vegetables. But it's beyond his diet. He's actually not just eating vegetables. He is the one who is trying to maintain a more morally pure life. Yeah, he appears to have the higher standards of conduct. He's the one who's more disciplined in his life. It's amazing to me that the believer who is actually more legalistic and more religious is the one now who's looking down at the other. And according to the Apostle Paul, that one that seems so much more superior in spiritual disciplines is actually the weaker brother. The weaker sister. Weak meaning immature in faith and needing their faith strengthened. And Paul says, God has received him. I really don't think that God is as concerned about a lot of the things that we seem to be concerned about in our lives. I don't think he's up there watching the TV news programs or internet programs about what's happening all over the globe and worried about the political situation like we are. I don't think he's really that concerned with a lot of the theological hair splittings that we make. I don't think he's that much concerned about rules and regulations that we seem to want to heap on ourselves. What do you think God is most concerned about? Walking in love. Are my people walking in love? Are they following after Jesus? Are my people sharing the gospel of grace with the lost around the world? Are we growing in the fruit of the Spirit? I think that's more on his heart and his mind than many of the things that we too often get preoccupied with. Verse 4, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So what Paul is saying is, the person that I can't seem to understand, God will make to stand. The person that I'm so tempted to put down with my words, God will hold that person up. Yeah. Paul has told us in other places, though, and this is important for us to understand in the context here, we are as Christians to judge sinful matters. Paul has told us to judge sinful matters and sinful behavior. He's told us to judge false teaching in the church. So what does Paul mean when he tells us now that we're not to judge another servant? Well, obviously, Paul is referring to the non-essentials that tend to divide us as Christians. That's what he's referring to. Let's look at some of them. Is it wrong for a Christian to go to movies? How about R-rated movies? What about wearing a lot of makeup? Is that wrong? In some cultures, in some countries, for Christians to wear a lot of makeup is sinful. It's shameful. Can a Christian drink alcohol? If so, how many drinks can they have? Can a Christian smoke tobacco? Should Christians play cards? You do know they use them for occultic practices too, don't you? Should Christians dance in public? When I went to Bible school, I had to actually sign a paper stating I will not dance in public. And they hadn't even seen how bad I dance. Go figure. What is inappropriate for a woman to wear? Yeah. What Bible translation is best? And are we willing to fellowship with those who don't agree with us? What music should Christians listen to? Christian music, secular music, soft music, classic rock? How about some of the rap music that's out today? Should Christians listen to that? What about material wealth? Is it wrong for a Christian to live in an expensive house or to drive an expensive car? And why aren't they giving more money to missions? Why aren't people just giving more of their money? They've got so much. Why aren't they giving more away? You see, these are the things that can tend to cause division within the body of Christ. Verse 5. One person, Paul says, esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. So now the Apostle Paul moves the topic from diet, that of eating meat or vegetable, to days. Which days are holy or all days of common value? The Gentiles, they had a calendar full of pagan holidays. They were different festivals and holidays that they celebrated, and some of them, yes, were celebrated with drunkenness and sexual orgies and everything else under the sun. But not all of their pagan holidays were celebrated that way. Some of their celebrations were to mythological gods that honored the power of climate or honored the harvest or the earth. And to Jews, these Gentile believers, when they were celebrating these holidays, even the non-debauchery type holidays, they were worshiping creation more than the Creator. Ah. But the Jews, they had many days which they celebrated, and they were celebrating them with thanksgiving to God for things like the harvest. They kept the Sabbath day. They remembered the covenants that God made with them. And here's the kicker. All these holidays that the Jewish Christian believers were celebrating, God Himself had instituted those holidays. So imagine the attitude of the Gentile believers when their Jewish brethren began getting ready for Passover, and they started sweeping the house out, making sure there was nothing unclean. There was no leaven in the house. And then they went to the meat market and they bought a kosher lamb to sacrifice and also to partake of during Passover. And to the Gentile believers, their continual celebration of Passover was dishonoring to Jesus, who is our Passover lamb, sacrificed for us. In the minds of the Jewish Christians, they were just simply not turning their back on the old covenant, but in the minds of the Gentile Christians, the Jewish Christians were turning their back on the new covenant. So Paul is saying, look, days like diet is a matter of personal conviction before the Lord. These are morally neutral things. Is it good to set aside a day of the week for rest? Of course. A time to reflect on life, a time to enjoy life, a time to just ponder God and appreciate God and to worship Him. But which day should it be? To the Jewish Christian believers, it should be Saturday. To the Gentile Christian believers, it should be Sunday. That's the Lord's Day, the day He rose from the dead. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind, Paul says. That's a process of growth. Yeah. You see, here's the thing. Our hearts and minds were broken when we came to Christ Jesus. Every one of us. And so, like a broken compass, we couldn't discover true north without the help of the Holy Spirit to guide the needle of our soul and align it rightly with the heart and the Spirit and the Word of God. And that's a process. So that's why Paul says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And there's a process of growth and spiritual maturity that we're going to grow in. And some of those things, like Paul says, are childish things that we're just going to let go in our life. And if you've been a Christian any length of time, you know what I'm talking about. There's things that maybe you hung on to as you first came to Christ. And as you matured, you just kind of let those things go. Very important principle. But the opposite of this principle is just as important. By that I mean this. The reverse is true because if the Lord is convicting you of something in your life personally, but other Christians are doing it, but the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, and He's saying, I haven't chosen that for your life. I haven't chosen that for the walk that I'm calling you to. And perhaps He's saying, I know you. I know how you're knit. And I'm telling you, that's not a good thing in your life. You shouldn't enjoy that freedom that others are enjoying. We need to be obedient to the Lord there. Just like Paul said, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. However we live, whether we partake of things in this life or we deny ourselves of things in this life, be fully convinced in your own heart and life before the Lord. Don't look at another and say, well, if they can do it, I can do it. Or they're not doing it, why aren't they doing it? No, we're each accountable to the Lord. And that's where Paul is going with this whole teaching. Verse 6, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. So I find it interesting here that both the weak brother who observes the day and the strong believer who does not, they both do what they're doing and giving God thanks. So one's doing one thing, one's doing the other, but they're both giving God thanks. And that's the key point here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. The Apostle Paul writes this to Timothy. He says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That's why we pray before our meals. We are just simply thanking God for the gift of what we're receiving. And it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. So Paul is saying, each of us belong to God. Say that with me. I belong to God. I belong to God. You are God's child, aren't you? He's the one we're responsible to, and he's the one, therefore, that is responsible to renew our minds. That's the process of sanctification that God is doing in each one of his children. He's renewing our minds. We need to allow God the opportunity to transform us into the image of Christ. We're all with me, right? You're all with me. Here's where it gets tricky. We need to also resist trying to be the Holy Spirit to help God renew your mind and transform you into what I think the image of Christ should look like in your life. Yeah. That's what we need to resist, is that temptation to try to be the Holy Spirit and pressure people to live a certain way, the way that we think is best for them to live. When are you going to stop smoking? You need to read the Bible every day. You need to be giving more to the church and giving more to the poor. You need to change the way you dress. You need to eat less fat, and you need to get out of debt. Those are all good things. That's good advice. But it's not my job to change everybody, and it's not your job either. No, it isn't. We can't expect young believers to behave like mature believers. It's a process. And God wants his people to allow his word and his spirit to change us. We're not to be changed by the expectation of others upon us. I love this verse in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're God's workmanship. He's working in you. You're a work in progress, and it's a wonderful work. So when we try to make others act or think or behave or value or speak the same way we do, here's the problem. We are attempting to be God in their life. And it goes further. We're attempting to create that person into our image. You see how wrong that is? Yeah. Verse 10. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. In that verse, he uses the word brother two times. Two times. And remember, in the first verse, Paul said, receive your brother, receive your sister. We're to receive them, and he never stops calling the one that lives differently than he does his brother or his sister in the Lord. He always identifies them as brother, and they are to be received. Here's why judging others is so wrong. There's several reasons. One is, we don't have all the information. I'm not omniscient, are you? I don't have all the information. I can't judge my brother or sister in Christ on these non-essential matters of faith. Yeah, I don't have all the facts. Secondly, our judgment is often tainted, too often, with self-interest. We actually, whether we like to admit it or not, we are unable to be fully objective. We're unable. I was in a counseling session this week talking about some of these things with someone, and I said, I can't help but look through this lens. This is the lens that I look through. And each one of us have our own lens. We all look subjectively through lenses. We make determinations based upon our subjective reality and our subjective rights and wrongs. All of us do. We can't be objective. So our judgment is always tainted with our own self-interest. Thirdly, we too often are hypocritical. Quite frankly, we are. I'm not perfect, so my judgment is going to be flawed. And fourthly, I have no business doing what only God is qualified to do. I have no business trying to take his place as judge. He's God, and it's not my job. So that's why it's so wrong for us to judge another brother or sister. Only God has the right to judge. Only God can assess the true value of a person, because he is the only one who truly knows each one of us. He made you. He knit you together. He knows you and I better than we know ourselves. I'm still discovering things about myself. How about you? It's funny, when we get married, we start this journey, a lifelong journey. It's supposed to be a lifelong journey, you know, of discovering another person. Your mate. What I found, yeah, I've discovered new things about Lori, but on this journey, I am discovering a lot of new things about Steve. Some of them I don't like very much, to be honest. So I don't even know myself fully. God knows me. God knows you. And he redeemed us. That's why he has the right to judge us. And more than that, he loves us. God truly loves each one of us with a perfect love. Verse 12, Paul concludes, so then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. So who are we going to give an account of ourselves to? To God. I'm not going to give an account of you to God. You're not going to give an account of my life to God. I have to give an account of my life to him. You have to give an account of your life to him. What are we going to give an account of God to? What are we going to account for? Well, Paul mentions in verse 10, did you notice it? The judgment seat of Christ. Let's talk about that a little bit. That's not a place where sinners will give an account of their sinful lives to God. The judgment seat of Christ is not a place where sinners will give an account of their life to God. Where is that place? That's called the Great White Throne Judgment. It's mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. That's where sinners, all those who have not received the gospel and the forgiveness and the grace of God, will stand before God one day and give an account of their lives. The books will be opened, and those that are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life will go to everlasting damnation. That's not what he's talking about when he says the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus already took our sins, so you and I will never stand before God at the Great White Throne Judgment. But we are told in the Scriptures that we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and that's called the Bema Seat Judgment. Bema Seat Judgment. That comes from Greek culture. Paul discusses this elsewhere. I've listed the references in your notes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He refers to this. It's where believers will give an account of what they've done with their lives. All that God has given to you, your talents, your abilities, your gifts. And that's where we're going to be rewarded. Gold, silver, precious stones. That's where some will suffer loss for the way they have not stewarded properly the things that God has given to them in this life. And we're referred to those as wood, hay, and stubble. How will we know the difference? The Apostle Paul tells us because all of our works are going to pass through the fire of that judgment. And the only thing that comes out on the other side is gold, silver, and precious stones. I'm kind of glad the wood, hay, and stubble are going to be burned up. And I don't have to think about them anymore. And you and I will be rewarded for how we have cared for the material possessions, the talents, the time that each one of us have been given by God, how we have cared for and what we've done with God, what God's entrusted us with. Did I take advantage of ministry opportunities that God made available to me? How have I allowed the gifts of the Holy Spirit to flow from my life? What about the talents that God has given to me and the treasures that God has given to me? What have I done for them to expand His purposes, His kingdom, His heart on planet Earth? In the beginning verses today, Paul addresses some of the things that divide Christians, that separate the body of Christ. As we come to these concluding verses, now Paul talks about what we all have in common. What unites the body of Christ? The things we share together. And he unites us together in one event and at one place. We will all stand before Jesus one day, and we will all be measured by the standard that he has chosen. Not that somebody else has chosen, but the standard he has chosen. And he says that every knee will bow before him and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So let me ask you a question. Think about it in your mind's eye. You're there before the throne of God. I'm sorry, before the judgment seat of Christ. So you're there before Jesus, that Bema Seat Judgment. When you stand before Christ, what posture are you going to take? You are now at the place of God's grace, right there before Jesus, your Savior. What's your posture going to be like? I think I'm going to be just like the 24 elders in the book of Revelation, where they were laid out flat on the ground before Jesus. What about you? You see, what Paul is saying is, when you and I stand before Jesus, we are all going to be on the same level, flat on our face, before Him. Not one of us will be lifted higher than another. Not one of us will be standing up, looking down on everybody, going, huh, you're down there and I'm up here. No, we are all just going to be laid out before the throne of the grace of Jesus. Yeah. And it's there at that place of grace, that we will fully find acceptance. And we will fully be able to accept one another. We will fully be able to understand the different perspectives of others. We're going to finally understand one another. Wow. Yeah, we're going to give room for differing preferences. We're going to take delight in one another, and we will take the time throughout all eternity to understand and get to know one another and appreciate those differences. We're going to find acceptance there. We're going to find freedom there, freedom to truly be the person that God has created me to be and God has created you to be. You're going to find that freedom fully there at the throne of Christ, allowing everyone to be whoever God wants you to be. You be whatever God wants you to be is what we're going to say to one another there as we are prostrate before Jesus. We're going to leave everybody in the strong hands of Jesus. We're going to refuse to be the Holy Spirit in their life. And we are going to get this. We're going to allow people the freedom to be forgiven fully and completely. All those that have offended us, those that have hurt us, those that have harmed us, there will be full freedom and forgiveness there before the feet of Jesus. So we're going to have acceptance of one another. We're going to have freedom. And thirdly, there at the feet of Jesus, we're going to find value. True value. Yeah, we're going to finally fully value every member of Christ's body as precious, just as Christ sees them. It's only when we cease judging one another that we will finally find the value in each other that we can recognize and appreciate and enjoy for all eternity. Would you stand with me as we pray? Oh Lord, we find ourselves literally standing before Jesus today. Lord, we have discussed some of the things that are right on the heart of Jesus, even before He was just hours from giving His life upon the cross. These things were on Your heart, that we would be one. Lord, today we repent of judging other people, looking down on them, determining whether we're going to accept them or not accept them. Lord, we too often have not allowed people the freedom to live their lives fully before You. We've played the Holy Spirit. We repent of that today. Lord, help us to have new eyes to see with the eyes of Jesus the value of each member in Your precious body. Lord, by Your Holy Spirit, give us a spirit of acceptance of one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Even when we don't think the same way, we don't even like some of the same things, Lord, help us to embrace one another. Lord, fulfill the delight of Your heart. That's what we pray. Fulfill the delight of Your heart through our lives. And Lord, set us free that we might impart freedom to others. We pray these things in the precious name of Christ Jesus.